Praise the Lord. Amen. I turn my mic on. If you're visiting, I want to welcome you. Glad to have you here at Littleton Bible Chapel. We are concluding this morning our series in the book of Exodus, and I want you to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 40. For our reading, we're going to look at verses 34 through 38. Exodus 40, starting in verse 34. If you would please stand for the reading of God's word. This is God's word. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Father, we thank you for this book, which we know is your word, inspired by, breathed out by you. And it's profitable. It's been profitable for me personally. It's been profitable for us as a church. And we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for your written word, the scriptures, but we also give you thanks this morning for the incarnate word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise him and worship him this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Hard to believe, but we actually started this series in the book of Exodus back in July 2021. Think of what's all happened in the last couple years. And today ends our series on this magisterial book of Exodus. I have personally just enjoyed this, and I'm a little bit sad to say goodbye. Next week, we're going to do a series or start a series on Romans chapter 12, but this will conclude our time in Exodus. And I remember when we launched this series back in July 2021, I commented that this is really the gospel before the gospel. If the gospel is the greatest story ever told, then the book of Exodus really is the furniture for that story. It provides the background, the context, and illustration for the gospel. In Exodus, you have the presence of God before the physical presence of God. You have, in Exodus, the tabernacle before the physical tabernacle. You have the law before the law personified. You have the Messiah before the Messiah. You have redemption out of Egypt before you have redemption from the slavery of our own sin. So Exodus in so many ways is foundational, and it's one of the reasons we wanted to go through this book. I want to give a little recap. Israel, as you know, had been in bondage to Egypt for 400 years. The venerable Joseph had long been forgotten. And the situation grew worse and worse and worse for God's people. They cried out for deliverance, and God remembered them. The Lord raises up a savior, a deliverer. Moses is a Hebrew, but he's also adopted into Pharaoh's family. And after a misguided emancipation, Moses has some lessons to learn in the desert. The Lord gives him 40 years to cook. After a vast display of signs and wonders and power and demonstration of the superiority of Yahweh, the people of Israel are delivered out of Egypt. It's a new beginning. They're born again. They go through the Red Sea in baptism, picture of their new identity in death and resurrection. But their new life is not without issues and problems and tensions. It doesn't mean everything became nice and easy for Israel. In some ways, it became worse. In some ways, it became harder, which is a little bit of an illustration of the Christian life. You've heard me say the Christian life is more like a battleship than a cruise ship. It might mean if you follow Christ, your life will get harder in some ways. Well, not long after the Red Sea, the Lord makes a kind of wedding proposal in Exodus 19 and gives them really a new identity. They are a saved people now. They are a beloved people. The Lord casts his love upon them, and they are a kingdom of priests. They're a priestly people. They're also to be a law-keeping people. So the very next chapter, the Lord gives them the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. After that, the Book of the Covenant, which is more of the case law, the minutiae of these, the working out of the Ten Commandments. And the people hear it after Moses reads it. It's three chapters long, and the people say, we love that. We'll do that. We're all in. So it's official. Chapter 24, the Lord ratifies this covenant with blood. Moses goes back on the mountain. He gets instructions from the Lord to build a tabernacle. This is an amazing development. The Lord wants to dwell among his people like he did in the very beginning in the garden. It's a major movement in the scriptures, a huge honor. Well, while Moses is on the mountain, it happens. And it's the worst moment in Israel's history, the worst thing imaginable. And it's only a few days after they enthusiastically agreed to the covenant. They exchanged the glory of God for an idol, this golden calf. Well, Moses catches wind of this. He comes down, smashes the tablets on the ground, grinds up the golden calf, makes them drink it along with water. The Lord judges the people's sin. It's a total shock to the system. But they get it. They acknowledge it. They repent. They confess their sin. And God forgives them. And in one of the most touching chapters in the Bible, Exodus 34, the Lord says to them, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The Lord gives them a second set of tablets. The people of Israel build the tabernacle, and God comes down from the mountain, and in and upon the tabernacle, the presence of God is now with Israel. The glory of the Lord fills the temple, or fills the tabernacle. He takes up residence in the midst of his people, and that's how Exodus ends. I want to look at the more granular details in chapter 40. Chapter 40 ends the book with explaining some, what might seem like some mundane details on how the tabernacle is set up. The furniture is anointed, the priests are anointed, the tabernacle is completed, and the glory comes down. Let's just look at this, verses 1 through 11, the furniture. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day, the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. So verses 1 through 11 just explains this happening. Apparently, it can all be done in a day, which was necessary. It was portable. Verse 2 says, on the first day of the month. Now, this happens to be the anniversary date of the Passover. In fact, look down at verse 17. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Well, that date is significant. The Lord connects the Passover date, which was the beginning of a new calendar, with the establishment of the tabernacle. This is the culmination of it all. Since God gave the word, they've really been building it for the last 11 months or so. And now, 12 months after the Passover and the dramatic Exodus, the tabernacle is finished. Well, the instructions go through verses 2 through 11, but then the furniture gets set in place, and then the anointing of the priests. Verse 12, they get dressed, they get anointed, they get commissioned. The day has finally arrived, and then it happens. Verse 16, the tabernacle is completed. Moses obeys the command. Verse 16, Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. Well, the rest of the passage all the way to verse 33 reads a little bit like a scene out of HGTV. Moses acts like a sanctified interior designer and puts everything in its proper place, the frames, the bases, the poles, the table, the lampstand, the incense, the candles. Everything goes in its exact proper spot. And then, finally, it's finished. Look at verse 33. He erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Now, I've actually been waiting and waiting for weeks to share this with you, saving it. The language of verse 33 is actually the language of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. In fact, and I'm not the first to point this out, there seems to be a clear and obvious connection between the garden and the tabernacle. In verse 33, it says, so Moses finished the work. In Genesis 2, verse 2, it says, so God on the seventh day finished his work. Very similar wording in the Hebrew. And the connection is obvious. Moses was overseeing the construction of the tabernacle like God was overseeing the construction of the universe. The Exodus was a mark of a new calendar. Remember back in the Passover, God gave them a new calendar. Today's year one, the beginning. They were a new creation. Well, the completion of the tabernacle, again, is on this anniversary date. And if the tabernacle is a microcosm of creation, then the attention to detail, the order, every piece of furniture right where it's supposed to be. Even the details mirror the creation account. There's no room for sloppiness or chaos or disorder. Like creation, like the garden, everything is as it should be. Perfection in the midst of chaos. And the tabernacle will be just that. The Holy of Holies will be perfection in the midst of chaos outside the camp. I want to credit James Hamilton with this observation. Baker has published a number of these biblical theology books, which just means it traces an argument throughout Genesis to Revelation. But he's got a book called God's Indwelling Presence, and he gives six parallels between Eden and the tabernacle. And I find this personally to be fascinating and compelling. The creation of the tabernacle parallels God's creation back in Genesis. God dwells with man in a garden. Well, God dwells with man through the tabernacle. Communion, meals, fellowship, peace. Communion, meals, fellowship, peace. The tabernacle is the Garden of Eden, or rather, it's a step in that direction. So, quoting Hamilton, first of all, there were seven speaking acts in creation. Hamilton, again, is not the first to point this out, but there seems to be a parallel. In the creating acts of the tabernacle, they were signaled with the phrase, the Lord said to Moses. The Lord said to Moses. In Genesis, there are also seven speaking acts. Then God said. Then God said. Seven times in Genesis, seven times when the tabernacle is built. And the seventh time it's spoken is the Sabbath in both books. Creation, creation, creation six times, then God rested on the Sabbath. Then in Exodus, creation of the tabernacle, creation, creation six times, then the command to observe the Sabbath. And it seems like the purpose is to help connect the dots for the reader. Both involve six creative acts culminating in a seventh-day rest. Second observation, the garden and the tabernacle were both places where God would dwell in the midst of his people. God is present everywhere. He's omnipresent. But he also chooses to disclose himself particularly in places. This is called the manifest presence of God, or the Shekinah glory or presence of God. That's happening here. Third, both indicated the quality of the creation after a time of observing what was made. Moses would say after the tabernacle was built, it was a blessed place. God said of creation, it was very good. Fourth, already mentioned this, both focus on the Sabbath. Fifth, there's a fall narrative. First with Adam and Eve and the forbidden fruit. With Israel, it was the forbidden golden calf. It's the same story. People exchanging God for creation or for a lie. They disobey him. There's unbelief. There's idolatry. There's substitution. We quite naturally, as human beings, just love substitutes for God. Six, this is interesting. Both narratives have angels, cherubim, guarding the presence of God at the east entrance. But now, amazingly, astonishingly, in Exodus, the cherubim are welcoming people back to Eden through blood at the mercy seat of the ark. Remember the two cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat. All of this is a step toward paradise regained. This is all part of the larger macro story. Our section in Exodus 40 is a meta-narrative goldmine. These connections from Genesis to Revelation. Paradise lost and paradise gained. A step in that direction. Let's look at this last section starting in verse 34. The glory has arrived. This really is the crescendo not only of our passage, but you could say the entire book of Exodus. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The cloud on Mount Sinai leaves and comes and descends inside and upon the tabernacle. A few weeks ago, I mentioned the huge chiastic structure of the last half of Exodus. It's actually about 15 chapters long. And it's this long section on the tabernacle with right in the middle of it, this section on the golden calf. Well, it starts, the chiasm starts with God ratifying the covenant in chapter 24 with Moses on the mountain, then comes and follow the progression, the command to obey the Sabbath, then the golden calf. If you look at the end of the story, the golden calf starts off with Moses on the mountain, gets the two tablets. The golden calf story ends with Moses on the mountain again, getting a new set because he smashed the first in a fit of anger. Then he's there for another 40 days and 40 nights. After that story, what comes next? Another Sabbath narrative. After that, this long section of actually building the tabernacle. And then finally, our passage today, the glory of the Lord filling not the mountain, a God-made object, but the tabernacle, a man-made object. So you can see this, and this doesn't take a genius to figure out, but this is an obvious connection in the book of Exodus with the corresponding colors. Of course, the punctuation is the middle point. The great tragedy of Exodus is, as the psalmist put it, they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. That's the nadir point, the lowest point in the book. But here, the glory of the Lord is front and center. In fact, I want you to turn and look at chapter 24, the other connecting point to our passage. In chapter 24, verse 15, we read this. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. Notice the words. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. Then on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So the whole section, starting all the way back in chapter 24 with Moses on the mountain and the cloud and the glory, ends with the cloud and the glory descending over and in the tabernacle. I don't know exactly what to make of this other than the Lord in his mercy is restoring fellowship. He's drawing near. That's basically what verse 35 in our passage says. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's impossible to overstate the significance of this verse. God's presence is no longer far away on Mount Sinai. It's now in the tabernacle, but Moses can't enter. Why can't Moses enter? Probably a couple reasons. First, access is denied because blood sacrifice is required, even for sweet Moses. Second, this is now Yahweh's house. It's not their house. Just because a home builder builds a house doesn't mean he can just walk into it anytime he wants. It's not his house. He built it, but it belongs to the owner. Well, in this case, God is the homeowner. But a day is coming when believers will be able to enter that house, or maybe more accurately, he'll enter your house. But for now, even Moses has a barrier that still exists. A curtain will remain until when? Until the day of the crucifixion, when the curtain is torn from top to bottom. But for now, in Israel, our passage, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Well, the glory is one of the main themes in Exodus. Why did God intervene in the first place? Well, it was for his glory, we're told. Why did God command Pharaoh to let my people go? Well, it tells us in Exodus chapter 7, it was for the glory of God. Why did God do great signs and wonders through to the enemies of Israel into the sea and throw the enemies of Israel into the sea so that, Exodus 14, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh? So the deliverance, the law, the salvation, the provision, the manna and the quail, the forgiveness after the golden calf. Why? To showcase the glory of God. The Exodus is all about the glory of God. Why do you exist? To bring God glory. Why does the world exist? To bring God glory. What is your purpose in life? To bring God glory. Why are we alive? To bring God glory. The chapter ends with a little postscript. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. Cloud was not taken up. They did not set out till it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout their journeys. It's interesting, the book actually ends with a promise of God's presence. That's how Exodus ends. And what a great promise. Of course, our Lord in the Great Commission promises the church, behold, or lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What a great promise. John Curid gives a great illustration of this, these British seamen who sailed under Lord Nelson during the Napoleonic Wars. Admiral Nelson of the British Navy was such a fine seaman, the story was told, and leader of the men that the sailors just loved to serve under him. Sir Robert Stopford, who was sailing with Nelson in the West Indies, wrote a letter to a loved one, and it said this: "We are half starved and otherwise inconvenienced by so long out of port, but our reward is that we are with Nelson." In a sense, that's what's going to get Israel through the desert. For the next 40 years, they will be wandering without the conveniences that they would like to have, without the pleasantries. But at least they have the Lord. And that's a great lesson for us. You may be in some kind of trial. You may be in some kind of desert. You may be in some kind of undesirable circumstance. At least you have the Lord. At least you have the Lord. But our reward is that we are with Nelson. Well, the Lord is our portion. And no matter what trials we face, at least we have the Lord. I want to spend the rest of our time just meditating on this passage. Where is this headed? How does Jesus fit into this? What is glory? First of all, Jesus is the true and better tabernacle. Our passage, like I mentioned, touches these macro meta-narrative themes. And one of those themes is the dwelling place of God and these clouds and this glory. These are themes we see throughout the Bible. And if you look at the big picture of the Bible, this theme of tabernacle is all over it. We see the glory and presence of God in the garden. We see the glory and presence of God in the tabernacle. We see the glory and presence of God in the temple. We see the glory and presence of God in the incarnation with the Lord Jesus Christ coming. We see the glory and presence of God talked about in the coming kingdom, the messianic kingdom of Christ, when he returns and rules and reigns on this soil. And we see the glory and presence of our Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. You can trace the Bible in these terms. In fact, the Bible promises that one day Jesus will come again, and that when he does, he will come, and I'm quoting Mark or Matthew 24 and Revelation 1, he will come on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Do you see the connections? Of course, in heaven, there will be no temple because it's all temple. His presence is everywhere. Paul says in Colossians, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. John 1:14, the incarnation, Christmas time, the word became flesh and made his dwelling. And you know, if you've been here for any length of time, that word dwelling is tabernacle. He made his tabernacle among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is from our passage. Jesus came, he tabernacled among his people. Listen, do you want to be in the presence of God? There's only one way. The perfect blood of Jesus. These are his terms. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to be in paradise, if you want to be reconciled to God and have peace and the forgiveness of sins, if you want to dwell with God, there's only one way. And it's through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection. And his terms are really quite simple. Acknowledge and confess your sin. Humble yourself. Cast yourself upon Christ. Now and for eternity, our access card is only through the blood of Christ. Through his death on the cross. Jesus came and tabernacled among us to make a way for sinners, undeserving sinners like myself, to be in his presence, and he did this through the cross. Second point, really our last point, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. I was thinking about this term glory and really tried to research this word because it's kind of a nebulous word. It literally means, in most lexicons, the most popular use of the word is, it just means heaviness, weightiness. The glory is the weightiness of Yahweh. So the presence of God is conceived of as glory. It was seen earlier in Exodus as by fire by night and cloud by day. It's called a theophany, a physical representation of the presence of God. But even that is kind of hard to grasp, at least it is for me. Which makes sense, I guess, for the God who reveals himself with an unlimited and unrestrained name, I am who I am. Even that's kind of hard to get your mind around. F.B. Meyer, the great devotional writer, said, "This brilliant light of surpassing glory, here spoken of as the glory of the Lord, which was undoubtedly the divine Shekinah, the manifest presence of God, shone from within the tabernacle itself so much so that the very curtains were transfigured by its glow and the whole place was transfigured and rendered resplendent with glory." Now, all of this is background for Jesus, who is called the radiance of the glory of God. Phil Ryken artfully described it this way. Jesus is the Moses of our salvation, the mediator who goes before us to God. Jesus is the lamb of our Passover, the sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is our way out of Egypt, the deliverer who baptizes us in the sea of his grace. Jesus is our bread in the wilderness, the provider who gives us our daily bread. Jesus is our voice from the mountain declaring his law for our lives. Jesus is the altar of our burning through whom we offer praise up to God. Jesus is the light on our lampstand, the source of life and light. Jesus is the basin of our cleansing, the sanctifier of our souls. Jesus is our great high priest who prays for us at the altar of incense. And Jesus is the blood on the mercy seat, the atonement that reconciles us to God. Exodus is the gospel before the gospel. And so a very natural and appropriate application of Exodus as we close out this series is for us to behold Jesus. I don't know that there's a better passage for us to close with than Hebrews chapter 1. Would you turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1 with me? Verses 1 through 3 are some of the most magisterial words in all of the scriptures. Hebrews 1 starts out, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now listen to these descriptions of Jesus. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Radiance of his glory, it means brilliance, brightness. Hear me, Jesus doesn't reflect God's glory. Jesus is God's glory. It's the difference between the sun and the moon. Jesus is not like the moon reflecting the glory of the Father. Jesus is like the sun, S-U-N. He is the glory of God. Doesn't reflect God, he is God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. Paul says the exact same thing in Colossians 1:17. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Now, we just got done studying the Ten Commandments. One of the big ones is no image of God. Anything that was made in the likeness of God was forbidden. No person was to design a likeness of God, use it for worship. It's one of the Ten Commandments. So this statement would be the most profound blasphemy ever if, in fact, Jesus isn't actually the image, the manifestation, the exact imprint of God. You ask, what would God be like if he came to earth? Jesus. He's the exact imprint. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. What a statement. He's got the whole world in his hands. And he made purification for sins, which leads to our Lord's Supper. You know, many people today think of Jesus as a good moral teacher. I'll grant you that. They think of him as an ethical teacher, a good example for us to follow. And when Jesus starts talking about the cross, Peter rebukes him. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. A crossless Christianity is satanic. If Jesus doesn't go to the cross, there's no good news. If Jesus merely comes as the image of God, does some miracles, gives some great teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, that's all great, but we're still in our sins. Folks, do you realize that all of your sins, if you are in Christ, are heaped upon the head of Christ? And he is crucified, as the hymn says, in my place condemned he stood. Our sins are imputed to him, placed around, put upon Christ, and he bears the punishment that's ours. Sacred head now wounded. But also all of his righteousness, all of his good works on this earth are by faith imputed to the sinner. And we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Jesus wasn't made a sinner on the inside. He was declared sin. We're not immediately righteous, but we're declared righteous. And by over time, we're sanctified more and more into his image. But Christ has provided a way for us to be saved. You know, if you are in Christ positionally, you are actually holy and blameless. If you are in Christ, you have the smile of the Father. If you are in Christ, the Lord says of you, this is my beloved son, this is my beloved daughter, with whom I am well pleased. Christ did that. And he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. Does it get any better than this? He sat down because the sacrifice is finished. And he's at the right hand of the Father, which means he gets to call the shots. He has the authority to give eternal life to whoever wants it. He's got that kind of power. He is sustaining. Scientists are wondering how this even happens. He's sustaining the universe. Why does it not just fly apart? Well, the Lord Jesus is sustaining the universe, and he has the power to give eternal life to whoever wants it. Kevin DeYoung, one of my favorite living preachers, repeated the question Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And DeYoung says, well, there's Republican Jesus who's against tax increases and activist judges for family values and owning firearms. There's Democrat Jesus who's against Wall Street and Walmart for reducing our carbon footprint and printing money. There's therapist Jesus who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, tells us how valuable we are and not to be so hard on ourselves. There's Starbucks Jesus who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversations, drives a hybrid, and goes to film festivals. There's open-minded Jesus who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for the people who are not as open-minded as you. There's touchdown Jesus who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians and determines the outcomes of Super Bowls. There's martyr Jesus, a good man who died a cruel death so we can feel sorry for him. There's gentle Jesus who is meek and mild with high cheekbones, flowing hair, walks around barefoot, wearing a sash, looking very German. There's hippie Jesus who teaches everyone to give peace a chance, imagines a world without religion, and helps us remember that all you need is love. There's yuppie Jesus who encourages us to reach our full potential and reach for the stars and buy a boat. There's spirituality Jesus who hates religion, churches, pastors, priests, and doctrine and would rather have people out in nature finding the God within while listening to ambiguously spiritual music. There's platitude Jesus, good for Christmas specials, greeting cards, and bad sermons, inspiring people to believe in themselves. There's revolutionary Jesus who teaches us to rebel against the status quo, stick it to the man, and blame things on the system. There's guru Jesus, a wise, inspirational teacher who believes in you and helps you find your center. There's boyfriend Jesus who wraps his arms around us as we sing about his intoxicating love in our secret place. There's good example Jesus who shows you how to help people change the planet and become a better you. And then there's the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of Hebrews chapter 1, who created the world, sustains the world, and made a way for you to be totally pure through his death on the cross, vicarious for you, a substitute for you. And as we come to the end of Exodus, you need to see how it leads to Jesus. The Jesus of Hebrews chapter 1. One of the great books in my library is by John Owen, the intellect of the English Puritans, and he wrote a book called The Glory of Christ. And Owen said this, by beholding the glory of Christ, we shall experience what it means to be everlastingly blessed. We shall always be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4. We shall be with Christ, which is best of all, Philippians 1. For there we shall behold his glory, John 17. And by seeing him as he is, we shall be made like him, 1 John 3. This is our everlasting blessedness, to behold Christ. Do you want to be eternally blessed, eternally happy? It's only found in Jesus. And this isn't just a blessing for later, it's a now blessing. As we behold his glory, By the Holy Spirit, we are actually transformed into his image. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 3. He says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon on heaven, and he used this passage, and he says, this isn't one and done when we get to heaven. We suddenly understand it all. This one degree of glory goes on and on for eternity as we behold the excellencies of Christ. More facets to the diamond of the glory of Christ. But it begins now. One of the ways we grow is by beholding Christ, meditating on Christ and his word. As you do this, you are actually transformed in his image. But you need time to do this. You're a believer priest. We learned that in our series. This is your honor, but also your duty as a priest. So I want to just close by saying, slow down, get the Bible out, and behold the glory of the Lord. The Jesus of the Scriptures, who is unparalleled, unmatched, unsurpassed in his glory and excellencies, he is able to forgive, able to save, able to redeem. And if I may, I invite you to him. He calls for you. Come to him by faith and receive him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. What a privilege to study it, to see it, to hear it, and to see how it points to Christ, who is the radiance of the glory of God. Lord, help our fondness of Christ to increase. Help our fascination to never cease. As we think about and meditate upon and remember and dine with and fellowship with Christ, what a privilege through the bread and the cup that believers can do this. Lord, we give you thanks. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.